1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 through 16. Let's give our attention again to God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you've accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Amen. Bow with me once again. Our God and Father, you have spoken in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding into it. And we pray, Lord, that we would, like these Thessalonians, receive it and embrace it as what it really is, the Word of God. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before us tonight are some of the most beautiful words in this little epistle about the effect of the Word of God. But also before us are also some of the most challenging words in this little epistle as well. Here in one breath, Paul goes from exuding gratitude yet again for the work of God in the Thessalonian church to then making this odd statement, this seemingly harsh statement about the Jewish people and God's wrath resting upon them. Some people in our day point to this as an example of hate speech, as if Christianity is anti-Semitic, as if it's an incitement to racial hatred against the Jews. There are websites and atheists who point to this verse and make this claim, say that the Bible condones hate speech and it must be censured in our public square. Others are embarrassed by this section that, you know, despite all the evidence to the contrary, that this can't possibly be the real words of Paul. Somebody must have inserted this at some point. These are not original to him, for he speaks elsewhere of the Jews having a great burden for the Jews and desiring their salvation and wishing himself a curse for their sake. So this possibly can't be the words of the Apostle Paul. But brothers and sisters, we cannot pick and choose what scripture passages that we accept and which ones that we don't want to accept. We can't discard the verses that rub us the wrong way. In fact, to do so would actually be directly contrary to Paul's point right here in this passage. He's commending the Thessalonians and how they've fully and humbly received and submitted to the Word of God. So since rejecting these words is not an option for us, as clearly Paul's words are inspired by God for our good and our edification, what are we to do with these verses? How do they fit in to the other warm and seemingly very encouraging and positive words of the Apostle Paul in this passage? Well, first off, I think it's important for us to remember the context here. Last week, we looked at the first 12 verses of this chapter, and essentially what we looked at was characteristics of a faithful ministry. If you'll remember, we talked about how the first century world was full of charlatans. It was full of traveling salesmen, religious salesmen, peddling their philosophies, their teachings, their every sort of religion. And they were known, of course, just like they are in our day, of taking advantage of people and being corrupt and being greedy and being out simply to get what they want from gullible people willing to listen. So naturally, since this message of the gospel of Christ crucified was new in this day, the apostles also faced this accusation as well. They faced the accusation that they too were out there just peddling what they knew was a lie simply so they could get rich or to take advantage of others. And that's what we looked at last week, in the sense that Paul's defending his ministry. And we identify what is a faithful ministry by how he defends his own ministry here through the Thessalonians. Well, as we come to verse 13, this next little section kind of continues really with the same theme, just a little bit different perspective. Instead of defending the authenticity of the messengers of a faithful ministry, here Paul turns to the authenticity of the message. In other words, in verse 1 through 12, he defends himself as an authentic messenger of God. But now he turns and says, this gospel message is authentic as well. Not only our ministry, but our message is from God as well. And so it's in this broader context in which we have to consider these words in order for them to make sense. He's defending his ministry, but he's also defending the fact that God has worked among you, Thessalonians. God is powerfully at work in your midst. And this is the evidence that I'm giving for such. This is how you should know that this message is true, because of how God is using it to do mighty things among you. So we might ask, how then did God do such a mighty work among them? How was he working among them? And our emphasis for tonight is what we see in our passage, is that God did it through his word, through this message that Paul is defending. Paul is emphasizing that their faithfulness and obedience proves that God is at work among them, and proves that God is doing this work through the message that the apostles brought and proclaimed in their midst. So as we understand it within this context, then we can kind of make sense of what Paul is kind of leading up to here as he talks about the unbelief of the Jews and God's wrath resting upon them. And so today, in our day, we can perhaps see the relevance to us as well. We do live in a day of many charlatans, you know, health and wealth preachers and men who are out for selfish gain, simply out of greed. But we also live in an age, perhaps hitting a little closer to home, where many of our churches have turned away from the message. They've turned away from the centrality of the Word of God, the centrality of the gospel. We live in a day of gimmicks. If you really want to reach people, well, you've got to put on a performance so that people have a worship experience. That is the only way you will be able to make an impact in this generation, it is argued. Or if you really want to reach people, then you have to appeal to their felt needs. You have to talk about things that are important to them. How to have a better marriage. How to raise godly kids. Which, again, these are good things. But is this the centrality of our focus? Are we simply out to proclaim a message in order to meet people's felt needs? Or is there something greater that God has called us to? We live in a day where there is an adaptation of the message to fit the preferences of the hearers. Even in the arena of spiritual growth, we live in a day where spiritual growth is seen as something that is primarily accomplished through private personal disciplines. You know, such as devotional programs and personal journaling and self-discovery. This is kind of you in the privacy of your own home is where you really grow in your relationship with God. This is the day, the air that we breathe in the American church. And of course, lastly, we also live in a day where things such as the wrath of God, God's punishment of sin, His anger against sin is ignored. It's rejected. It's all turned aside in favor of a God who is all love and nothing else. So these are the themes that Paul addresses in this passage, and these are the themes that are relevant in our day as well. So we would do well to heed this message. We would do well to look into this passage and see how it might instruct us. So as we come to our passage today, what I want to point to here are three effects of the Word of God that are clear in this passage. All four of these verses speak to the centrality of the Word in the Thessalonian church. It was central. It was emphasized. And so what I want to point out here is three effects, the centrality of the Word, that we can see in this passage. Three effects of the Word of God in action. First, here we see that the Word embraced. The Word embraced. Secondly, we see the Word flourished. It was embraced. It flourished. And third and finally, we see the Word fulfilled. The Word embraced. The Word flourished. The Word fulfilled. And in this, it can instruct us on the place of the Word of God in our lives, in our church as well. So first, the Word embraced. Look with me at verse 13 again. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. If you've been coming to our services for long, then you've noticed that our worship services, the order of how we do things, is really ordered around two things, the Word of God and prayer. In fact, I remember the first time I visited a Reformed Baptist church after many years of attending other more broadly evangelical churches. What struck me immediately was, not the music or how people dressed. Pastor wore a tie. What struck me immediately was the emphasis, first of all, on prayer. I'd never been in a church service where there was so much focus and so much time spent on prayer. And it was hard initially to sit still and quiet for 5 minutes or longer during the pastoral prayer. It seemed excessive to me. But at the same time, the second thing that really struck me is my experience in a Reformed Baptist church is the emphasis that was placed on the Word of God. You see, we believe that God has spoken. We believe that God has revealed Himself. And our gathering in this place tonight and on Sunday mornings centers around this truth that God has revealed Himself, that He has spoken, and He has spoken through Scripture. We have then a call to worship from the Word where God speaks and we respond. We have hymns that we sing that are based upon the Word of God. We have a public reading of Scripture. Of course, we have the preaching of the Word of God, which everything builds up to. It's a proclamation of this Word that God has revealed. And so the reason we do this is not simply because we believe God has revealed His Word in Scripture. But the reason, another reason, the central reason why the Word plays a central role in our worship services is that we believe that the Word is the way in which God works in this world. The Word is the way in which God speaks in our day and in our age. He no longer sends prophets to work miracles and to do many signs and wonders. He no longer comes down in the form of an angel or sends angels down to speak to His people. All of His work in this world today is accomplished through the Spirit working through the proclamation of the Word of God. Whether it's proclaimed in the preaching, whether it's proclaimed in the singing, in the praying, or even in the bread and the wine and the baptism, the Word made visible for us. This is, of course, in line with what Paul says elsewhere, such as Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the power of God. He says it in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. The message of the gospel is foolishness to those who have not been given faith. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God unleashed in this world. And not simply the power to have faith, but the power to grow and sustain our faith as well. This is how God brings salvation and accomplishes His purposes in the world today. Through His Word. But notice here as well the way in which the message came to the Thessalonians. It's the same way that it comes to us in our day too. Through the preaching of the gospel. Notice what Paul says here. He says, the word of God which you heard from us. You heard the word of God. You know, so often in our day when we hear the phrase the word of God, we immediately associate it with the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, absolutely. But think about it then. They lived in a culture that was steeped in oral tradition, in rhetoric. Tradition was passed down orally. Their societies revolved around the spoken word instead of the written word. And so we can't just automatically come to this and think the Word of God here in this passage refers to the Scriptures. Most specifically here, Paul is referencing the preaching, the audible hearing of the Word of God. The Word of God cannot be limited to words on a page, essentially, is what we see here. Recall last week, we talked about Paul defending his ministry and likening himself, essentially, to a herald. One who stands up and proclaims the message of another. A herald does not bring his own message. A herald does not adapt the message that he has been entrusted with. He is speaking the message of another. And this is kind of what we see in the same respect here when Paul references the preaching of the Word of God. Essentially, what he's saying here is that their preaching was the Word of God. Their preaching was God speaking to the Thessalonians. If you think about this in more detail, if you recall from Acts chapter 17, where we see actually what happened in the founding of the Thessalonian church, Paul and Silas show up and they didn't just read Scripture. We read in Acts 17:2 that they reasoned with them from the Scriptures, okay, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. In other words, they took the copy of the Scriptures they had, the Old Testament, and they preached Christ from it. And so, when the apostles preached, the Thessalonians did not hear just the words of a man. They heard what it really was. The Word of God. This is why the Reformers often said that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Not in the sense that it is infallible, of course not. Not in the sense that preachers cannot err, of course not. But insofar as the preaching accurately and faithfully explains and expounds the Word of God, it is as if God Himself were speaking to His people. And so when we hear the word faithfully preached, we are hearing God Himself speak to us. Oh, how this should change our perspective on preaching and how we all approach the sermon each week, myself included. Do we come humbly, recognizing that this is how God speaks to us? This is how God explains His will for our lives to us. This is how God both creates faith and sustains faith as well. Preaching of Scripture by an appointed messenger is the primary way in which God speaks to His people. So Paul here is going back. He's demonstrating to the Thessalonians that God had visited them, that God was working among them, that their faith was not simply the result of some salesman selling damaged goods. But he's saying God has visited you. He has spoken to you, and you have heard this and received it and accepted it for what it really is. You saw what it really was, what it really is, the Word of God. It's important here that he mentions that they received the Word of God. I think that's a poor translation, in my opinion. That's why I chose the heading embraced, which is more specific, I believe. The Greek word is really a technical term for receiving a tradition or a body of truth passed down. Think of it this way. You know, we might receive a letter from the IRS. You know, we receive it, but that's something far different than, you know, embracing it, than welcoming, you know, a letter from a long lost friend, for example. And this is what Paul is emphasizing here. You didn't just receive it. You didn't just, okay, this is the Word of God. But you embraced it. There was joy and intimacy in how they welcomed the Word of God as it were the Word, as it really was the Word of God. And so Paul turns and he thanks God for this. He thanks God for sending them His Word in the first place. And he thanks God because God is the one who, through the Spirit, opened up their hearts and their minds to embrace this Word. So let us see here how the Word is embraced. And let us see as well that if we have embraced the Word of God. Christian, if you're here today and you are a believer, it is because God sent you His Word. And not just sent you the bare Word only, but because God worked faith and understanding into your heart, so that you also might receive it, so that you also might embrace it, so that you might also turn from dead idols to serve the living and true God. If we are to be a Word-centered church and a Word-centered Christian, let us understand how God works in this world, how God speaks, and let us devote ourselves to such. Well, a second effect of the Word of God that we see in this passage is not simply that it was embraced, but secondly, we see that the Word flourished as well. Look with me at the end of verse 13 and into verse 14. This Word of God, very end of 13, which is at work in you believers, for you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Of course, as we've seen all throughout this letter, the Thessalonians hadn't just embraced the Word of God in their conversion, but they were bearing much fruit as well. We saw in chapter 1, Paul began by thanking God for their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. They had those three cardinal Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. Furthermore, in chapter 1, we saw how the Thessalonians, their faith was renowned. It had gone forth to all these places. They were famous. They eased even the evangelistic burdens of the apostles, because their faith was spoken of in all the world. This word was having an effect. And so here we see Paul mention the same thing. The evidence that Paul is saying is the evidence that God is at work among you was because, as he says here, they received the Word, but also they became imitators of the churches in Judea. Of course, the Judean region, the Judean churches, is where the New Testament church first began. And we know from the book of Acts that shortly after the beginning of the church, to the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, there arose a great persecution against Christians, and they became dispersed, referred to later as the dispersion. So a persecution which, ironically, the Apostle Paul himself participated in initially. But Paul's point here in referencing this persecution, this very famous persecution of the first church, is he's saying that the Thessalonians were also being persecuted for their Christian faith, and they had responded in the same faithful way as the churches in Judea had responded as well. This is evidence that God is working among you, Paul says. God is working among you. Why? Because you received the gospel knowing from the very beginning that you would suffer for it. Because you remained faithful and did not compromise in the face of opposition. Because the behavior, your behavior in the midst of suffering was exactly like that of the first church, Thessalonians, the wider body of Christ. Proving that you have the same faith. Proving that just how the Word did amazing things in their midst, the Word is also working in your midst as well. Think about how this demonstrates the oneness of the body of Christ. We are all, as he says here, in Christ Jesus. We are all sustained by Christ Jesus. We find our life and our vigor, spiritual vigor, in Christ Jesus. We have the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same faith, and thus we should expect to see the same behavior as well. Just as Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. The reason he can say that is because Christians in one part of the world or at one point in history are no different from Christians in other parts of the world, in other points of history. The same virtues, the same graces, the same faithfulness, the same fruitfulness is apparent in all true believers. So again, Paul's point is that you should have assurance, Thessalonians, that your faith is real, that God has visited you, that this is a true message of the Word of God because of the fruit that you are bearing that has connected you with the wider body of Christ, demonstrating your fruitfulness. Of course, the same is true for us today as well. But again, I want to emphasize how they persevered in the midst of suffering. Remember our point here, the centrality of the Word. It was through the Word of God flourishing in their midst. Notice how he ends in verse 13, which is at work in you. For, there's the connection between 13 and 14, you became imitators. He goes on from there. Here the Word of God preached is not just in how the power of God in the Word preached is not just in how sinners are converted to Christ. But the power of God is also evident in how God continues to work through His Word to transform our lives, to grow us in grace, to prepare us to persevere in times of suffering. That's one of when I think back of what I experienced in other churches and traditions before my conversion, with all of the fun and games, all of the lightheartedness, all of the emphasis on the love of God. I think about that and I think what a poor job they are doing to prepare Christians to suffer. If we treat the Word lightly, if we treat it lightly in our families and to our kids, if we treat it as just a common thing, as a lighthearted thing, we will not prepare people for suffering. But the faithful preaching of the Word of God serves to prepare us for the inevitable suffering and persecution that we are promised that we will face. So what Paul says here is, this Word is at work among you. It's the same phraseology he uses in Philippians 2:13, where he says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we should see here, how does God work in us today? How is our faith strengthened? How do we grow in obedience and in holiness and in faithfulness? How is our faith sustained in times of difficulty? It is through God working in us, which He does through His Word, which He does primarily through the preaching of His Word. And this is why, brethren, we emphasize the great importance of gathering with Christ, with God's people, giving ourselves to the ministry of the Word. This is how God saves sinners, and this is how God strengthens and sustains believers as well. So Paul preached, and the Word was embraced. The Word did not stop there, but the Word flourished as well. And third and lastly, we see another effect of the Word that Paul draws our attention to here. The Word fulfilled. Look with me at verses 14 through 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. As I said before, these last few verses are not only seemingly a bit harsh, but they're also difficult to understand. And they seem a bit out of place. And talking about the faith of the Thessalonians and how the Word was powerfully at work among them, why go on and make this statement about the wrath of God and about the Jews? The wrath of God falling upon the Jews, as he says here, at last. Kind of a frightful statement. Doesn't seem to make sense. But first of all, remember that Paul is trying to place the experience of the Thessalonians in the broader context of the universal church, the universal body of Christ. And so again, he says, you suffer persecution just like the churches in Judea suffer persecution. And you, like them, remain faithful. He's helping them understand, look, this is not an aberration. This is not something unexpected. This is not something that's gone horribly wrong here. Persecution has come to you just as it has to other believers. And putting it in this broader perspective is how he seeks to encourage them to faithfulness. This is not an accident. Press on. God's still at work in your midst. But secondly, as he placing it in his broader context here, that's why he brings up the Jewish people in the first place. Also want you to notice that contrary to the reading of some, he doesn't exactly single out the Jews. He says in verse 14, you suffer the same things from your own countrymen. Your own countrymen denotes the Gentiles, those living in Thessalonica. The Gentiles who were persecuting the Thessalonians. And so Paul here is drawing a parallel, again, between how they were persecuted by the Gentiles in their region and how the churches in Judea were persecuted by the church, unbelieving Jews in their region. So we can hardly say that he's pointing out this the Jewish people as if, you know, he has a personal vendetta here against them, as if he's trying to paint them in the worst possible light. But furthermore, very important qualification that we also have to make here is that Paul isn't just referencing the Jewish people as a whole. Rather, he specifically has in mind the unbelieving Jews, those who do not believe the gospel. Notice he says here in verse 15, he references those who killed Jesus and the prophets. Obviously, they have not accepted the word of God. They oppose it. It says in verse 16, they hindered us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So Paul is talking about those who oppose Jesus Christ in the gospel. And this should be obvious by the fact that Paul himself was a Jew. Paul himself did not hide the fact that he was a Jew. So if he was really cursing the Jewish people, well, you know, it would be kind of odd that he would be including himself in that curse. So let's see that he's referencing, he's speaking of unbelieving Jews and those who oppose the gospel. They oppose God by killing Jesus and the prophets. They oppose God by trying to stop the spread of the gospel. They displease all mankind because they hinder the Gentiles from being saved. Just as a side note here, think about how it's God's will that the gospel go far and wide so that people might be saved. You know, what a reminder to us of the importance of missions and evangelism and spreading the gospel. These things are pleasing to God. He desires that the gospel go out. And when we neglect those duties, or far worse, when we try to prohibit those who would spread the gospel, we are bringing God's displeasure upon us and His wrath as well. So what I'm trying to do is paint this broader context of what Paul is trying to say here to the Thessalonians. He's talking about those who oppose the gospel, not just nationalities. And he's painting their persecution in light of the broader church and their persecution. But notice what he says here in verse 16. And this is how it ties in with the word of God fulfilled. He says, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. If you recall earlier the reading from Isaiah. What did we see? We saw a courtroom setting where Isaiah was called and commissioned as a prophet. And God gives him this message that seeing they will not hear or understand. And Isaiah asks, Lord, how long? How long do I have to preach judgment? How long do I have to preach in such a way that nobody will hear? And what's the reply from God? Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Isaiah's preaching was a proclamation of judgment, and it was a means through which God's judgment was poured out on the nation of Israel for their unbelief. Of course, it's no secret that the Lord Jesus Christ picked up on this same commission, and he quotes this very same passage from Isaiah. He identified as well with the ministry of Isaiah when faced with the unbelief of the Jews, the chosen people of God, during his earthly ministry. And all of this culminated right before his death in Matthew 23:32, where he uses this phrase, pronouncing woes upon them. He says, fill up then the measure of your fathers, speaking to the Jewish people. In other words, the persecution of the unbelieving Jews was a fulfillment of prophecy. The unbelief in opposition to the gospel was part of God's plan from the very beginning. And we must recognize that the word of God is a double-edged sword, and it has that twofold effect. It is an aroma of life to those who have been given faith and chosen by God, but it's also an aroma of death to the unbelieving. It is a means by which people are hardened in their sin as well. And so what Paul here is drawing reference to is this prophecy of Isaiah, this prophecy that was fulfilled in the exile initially, but then picked up by the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilled in his earthly ministry to the point where they even crucified the Lord of glory. And he's saying that this persecution is part of a national pattern of past generations of rejecting the gospel, of opposing it, killing the Lord Jesus, and now it's climaxed here. And that now they are prohibiting the gospel from being extended to the Gentiles. This emphasizes an act that is already in progress that is now being brought to a conclusion. And of course, there's many theories on what this refers to. Does it refer to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Some believe so. May God's wrath has come upon them at last. Perhaps. I think more specifically, it refers to the fact that, for example, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their eyes, Paul says. They don't understand the Christ of their Old Testament scriptures. It has more specifically, I think, reference to the fact that Jews are no longer the nation through which God reveals himself, as a partial hardening has now come upon them, so that the Gentiles might be brought in. So what Paul is referencing here in many respects is this filling up is the word of God fulfilled. This is the word being brought to culmination. Don't think that this is a strange thing. Your persecution is ordained by God. It was ordained for the Jews who now the wrath has come upon them. God has turned to the Gentiles. But it's also ordained that the wrath of God will also be poured out on those Gentiles who oppose the gospel as well. In a sense, he's saying, leave your persecutors to the wrath of God and trust him that his word is sure and that it will be fulfilled. Your persecutors will experience this wrath as well. And the same word that works in you, the same word through which God is fulfilling his purposes in you, is the same word through which God is fulfilling his purposes in the entire world as well, his greater purposes throughout redemptive history. So, brethren, the question for us tonight is, are we a word-centered church? Are we a word-centered Christian? This sets an example for us in how the Thessalonians embraced the word of God. They understood that when the gospel was preached, God was speaking to them, and they welcomed it and they gave themselves to it. This passage represents to us that God's work continued to work, that it doesn't just stop working, but is the means by which we are prepared to endure suffering and bear fruit to the glory of God. And this passage also reveals as well that God's word is sure, that it will not come back void, that what he has promised will be fulfilled, and that it is trustworthy, and that we are called to trust in it, even when we don't understand our circumstances, even when we don't understand what God is doing, but to submit ourselves to it fully and finally. Are we a word-centered church? Have we listened to God speak? Have we attended his word humbly, receiving it by faith? I trust that you have considered this tonight, and may God have his perfect will done among us. May God take these truths, convict us of our sin, of our lack of attention to the word of God. May God bring us to fuller and greater obedience and attendance to his words, that he might be glorified. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your revelation, which saves us from our ignorance and gives us something trustworthy and sure into which to cast ourselves upon. In a world of lies, a world of spin, a world of opinions, we thank you, Lord, that you have spoken, that you have not remained silent. And that when we come to this word, that we don't come to the opinions of just men who have written things down that have come to them. Father, that when we come to your word, we see that it is the word of God that you have spoken, and that it is without error, and that it is sure, and that it is trustworthy for us to cast ourselves upon. Father, we pray that you would do this work in our midst tonight, Lord, to the glory of your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.